Now this morning I would like to speak to you on the 20th century reformation of the church. There is, without any question, a crisis in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that crisis can be measured from so many different angles that I'm not going to waste my time and yours by rehearsing the symptoms or trying to give you my own critique. But as there has been upheaval in the major institutions of our society within this last decade, the church certainly has not gone without being involved in that upheaval. And we could probe the reasons for this. And we could give a great critique and analysis of the situation of the church in American life, her worldliness, her impotence, her over-institutionalization, her cultural disconnection, etc., etc. But I would like to suggest to you a different diagnosis that becomes a prelude to the response of the New Testament to the nature of the church and of the Christian life. But I think that if we only probe down to the very depths, unless we do that, that we will simply be dealing once again with symptoms that won't get to the heart of the matter. And I hope this morning to get to the heart of the matter. When I was in my last year of theological seminary, a little pamphlet was distributed to us entitled The Many Hats of Dr. Brown. And as I opened this pamphlet, I was told that the minister wears many hats in the church. That on Sunday morning he wears the hat of preacher. And then he takes that off and goes home and he wears the hat of family man for the afternoon. And as he goes into his week, he puts the hat of counselor on. And then he takes that off and he puts on the hat of church administrator. And then he takes that off and he puts on the hat of wedding director. And then he takes that off and he puts on the hat of mimeographer. And what these perceptive people were doing in giving us this pamphlet published by our denomination to help us young seminary students really be prepared for the battle. What they were doing, very honestly, was they were freaking us out. Now, the assumption behind the many hats of Dr. Brown is that the church basically is where the minister is. That the minister represents the church. So when you talk about our church in Hollywood, at least up until recently, you would talk about that church as, quote, Dr. Lindquist's church, unquote, because he until June was our senior pastor. And thus, where Dr. Lindquist goes, there goes the church. This, of course, means that the layman, poor fellows, have basically a passive role in the life of the church. They sit on Sunday morning, by and large, as observers to the action. And where is the action? It's what's up front that counts. Where are the ministers gowned appropriately? Lead in the liturgy. And in some traditions, the altar, and in other traditions, the pulpit, is where the action is. And so the poor laymen sit back and observe and get occasionally to mumble a prayer in unison or to sing a hymn that has obscure words and obscure melody and place their offering in the plate to keep the church going, which is basically the pastor's church. Now, this view of the church I call hierarchical. And it's basically been the view of the church which has existed in Christendom for probably at least 1,500 years. The basic view of the church as it emerged and solidified in the Roman Empire and then became the heir to that empire, and which extended up until the Reformation, was that the church is where the sacraments are dispensed. And who dispenses the sacraments? The means of grace. The priest dispenses the sacraments. And thus, what the priest does and what the priest says and the way the priest acts is elemental to the questions of salvation. In the Reformation, the issue was joined as to the nature of the gospel. But the issue was not joined as to the nature of the church. And thus Calvin in his Institutes says that the church is where the Word of God is rightly proclaimed and the sacraments are rightly administered. The church is still focused in the clergy who continue the historical continuity with the priesthood, and the only real addition in Calvin's definition is the proclamation of the Word of God. But that still is a function of the clergyman. I remember Dick Halverson at a men's banquet at our church a few years ago saying that when he was on the staff of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, Dick figured at that time that it would take about 300 laymen to run the church. To run the Sunday school and sing in the choirs and pass the offering plates and go to committee meetings and keep the corporation going. And the question, of course, is, what do the rest do? And there aren't too many answers. Now, in this hierarchical view of the church, which is a pyramid, of course, the senior minister stands at the top of the pyramid, from which he surveys the life of the church. And we have our nomenclature, which illustrates this view of the church. At Hollywood Presbyterian Church, there is the senior pastor. And then there is the executive pastor. And then there are the associate pastors. And then there are the assistant pastors. And then there are the directors of Christian education. And then there are the youth workers. And you can see how the titles build you up the pyramid. And so if you come as a budding young assistant pastor, your immediate vocational goal is to become an associate pastor. And the glory kind of filters down, and those who need the glory kind of filter up. In this view of the church, we see it acted out in the youth groups and in the women's association and what have you. We have president and vice president and secretary and treasurer. Or in the old Presbyterian system, we have moderator and vice moderator and what have you. And we see the pyramid on a miniature scale reenacted throughout the organizational life of the church. In this hierarchical view of the church, basically, that hierarchy forms the aristocracy. But there's only one problem with the aristocracy. The problem is that there isn't that much room in the aristocracy. There are a lot more peasants than dukes and nobles and knights and kings. And so the peasants sit back and let the aristocracy play its games. Now I would like to suggest to you fundamentally that this view of the church is not the biblical view. And if there is to be a lasting solution to the problems of the church today, it can only come from a rediscovery, a reformation, a 20th century reformation, which I also assert to you is already in progress, concerning the nature of the church. And I would propose to you this morning that the biblical understanding of the church is not hierarchical, but corporeal. That the church is a body. It is not an organization fundamentally, but it's an organism. It doesn't function as a pyramid, but it functions as a circle. That the Church of Jesus Christ is not the place where the sacraments are rightly administered and the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, but that the Church of Jesus Christ is the place where the body of Christ gets together and becomes functional. And you are the body of Christ. I want to meditate with you a little bit on this morning. First of all, when we look at the Gospels, we find that Jesus Christ lived an incarnate body life in this world. And if we were to summarize the life of our Lord, we would say that He did basically two things. Number one, He preached the Word of God and taught the Word of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and He trained His disciples. He came as light shining in the darkness. He came with a revelation of the truth and knowledge of God. But that's not all. He lived out that revelation in His own life. He acted it out. And He came not to be served, but to serve. He healed, He fed, and He said, if you give a cup of cold water in My name, you won't lose your reward. And if you visit the imprisoned and clothe the naked and feed the hungry, you do it unto Me. And on the day of judgment, believers will be judged as to whether or not they did it unto Jesus in the least of His brethren. Now that was the life our Lord lived in this world. And the Church of Jesus Christ, that family, that community called together, those disciples gathered about their Lord in His earthly life, and empowered and changed and invested in the world at the day of Pentecost, that church which today is represented by those in this hall who believe in Jesus Christ, that church carries on that incarnate life in this world right now. And you and I are called into a fellowship with Jesus Christ and with each other to be Jesus Christ in this world. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the risen, indwelling Christ in us, who doesn't change His way of acting, who doesn't change His lifestyle, who doesn't change His values, who doesn't change His goals, but wills to live out His ministry now through you and through me as His body in this world. I'll give you a verse that lies at the heart of the matter. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. It is enough, Jesus says, for us to be like Him. And the question that must probe all of our hearts is it really enough? Is it really enough for you to live the life of Jesus in this world? Is it enough? Don't we really want more in this world than Jesus had? After all, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Is it really enough? When our Lord says that we will do greater things than he, because he goes to the Father, he immediately goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. John 14:12-13. The greater works that we do, Jesus does in us and through us as we ask him to do it, as we ask in his name. The structure of John's gospel is this: as me, so you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus Christ literally calls us as his body to carry on his work in this world. And so at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit exploded into the lives of these disciples, they immediately, what did they do? They went out and preached. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And they had something to say. They had good news. They went right into the temple and began to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because Jesus preached. And the Spirit of Jesus now dwelt in them, and they preached. What else did they do? They began to serve each other. They took their material possessions, and they sold them. And they gave to each other according to their needs. And they fed each other. They ate their meals together. Immediately, they began to share their lives and serve and wash feet and meet each other's needs. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And now the Spirit of Jesus dwelt within them, and so that's what they did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you all are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. We are Christ's mouth and arms and hands and feet in this world. We together are Christ's body. We individually are members of Christ's body. The church is an organic corporate body that functions together in its fullness as Jesus Christ functioned in this world. Now, this is the key. When you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, you receive the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes into your heart bearing gifts. These are called spiritual gifts. And in the New Testament, there are approximately 19 spiritual gifts mentioned. They're mentioned in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 4:10-11, sums up these spiritual gifts. He says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice the twofold division in verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who utters the oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. Speaking and serving. That's the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He taught his disciples. He served. He met their physical needs. He expended his life as the good Samaritan who doesn't pass by on the other side. And so when we receive Jesus Christ, we become a part of his body. And we are given gifts. Speaking gifts, serving gifts, to carry on his ministry in the world. Now what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that these gifts, first of all, are given by grace. That's the meaning of the word, charisma. A charismatic person is a gifted person. And the noun, charisma, is a noun form in the family of the words meaning grace. Charis. Grace. What we have in Jesus Christ, everything that we have in Jesus Christ, simply comes from the open hand of our Lord through the Holy Spirit. My being here this morning and teaching you is simply God's grace. This is a sign of the grace of God to us. God has spiritually gifted me to be able to teach you. I didn't choose to do it. My plans before accepting Christ were far different. I didn't intend on being here. This wasn't one of my big vocational goals. But God called me and loved me and gifted me and placed me in his body to do this part, this function. It's just simply the Holy Spirit who determines where we fit into the body of Christ and the gifts that we are to receive. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these gifts are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This means, first of all, we are dependent upon God's Spirit for our gifts. The practical result of that is that we can't be jealous of other people who seem to be more gifted than we. Oh, if I could only stand up there in that pulpit. Well, bless your heart. Part of it is there's a little illusion going on up here. And the illusion is that this is just fun and there's no work involved and, you know, gosh, it's a big ego thing and get everybody's attention and it must be wonderful up here. Well, I'll just say that's a little illusion going on. But I can't be jealous of you and you can't be jealous of me. If God is gifting us and calling us and placing in his body, then we just have to praise the Lord. And I can't sit around saying, oh, Billy Graham has got such a big following, you know, and I wish I could play golf with the president, you know, and he gives an invitation, you know, and thousands of people streaming down the aisles, you know. No, I just have to praise God for Billy Graham. He's in the body. Lord's given him a gift, the gift of evangelism. Praise the Lord. we are dependent upon God for the gifts that He gives us, number one. And number two, we are not all given all the gifts. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, therefore no jealousy. And we are interdependent upon each other, and therefore no division. I am not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. You see, that's the fundamental heresy of 1,500 years of church history. The assumption is that the ordained minister is the body of Christ. That he has had the hands of the bishop or the pope or the presbytery laid upon his head. That he has received the keys to the kingdom. That he has received the sacramental power. That he has received the biblical authority. That he is the church. No, we are the body of Christ. And individually members one of another. And therefore, we need each other. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. When Jesus Christ calls us to Himself, He calls us to each other simultaneously. He places us in a body of believers to their function together and together to grow up into Jesus Christ. Which leads me to my next point, and that is that the gifts are given to be given. They are given for edification, to build up the body. Read about it in length in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You see, if you go seeking spiritual gifts for yourself, shame on you, you selfish Christian. On your little spiritual ego trip. Oh, if God would just give me the gift of being able to stand up there and evangelize. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to see all those people flooding down the aisles? I'd be a big man, big spiritual man then. You know? Oh, if God would just give me the gift of tongues and catch me up into the third heaven and I could just be just immersed in some great spiritual euphoria and just be catapulted right out of this world. Oh, I would feel so wonderful. Well, God doesn't give a damn how you feel. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And nobody inquired of our Lord as he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane how he felt. Gifts are given to be given. If you want a spiritual gift from God to give it away, then God bless you. The body of Christ is to be edified, built up. And the gifts of service and the gifts of the word are all given to be given. And if God has given you the gift of teaching and preaching and evangelism, of faith, of knowledge, of wisdom, men and women, give it away. Get into the spiritual business of giving your gifts. If God's given you the gift of service, of administration, of giving money, of visiting the sick, the gift of helps, acts of mercy, give it away. It's been given to be given. A lot of you are spiritually constipated. You've got pains in your spiritual tummy. Because you've just been taking. Shame on you. You should be giving. Now the gifts are to be received by faith and they're to be used by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in the flesh. I can get up and preach in the flesh. I don't have to be dependent upon God. Heaven's sakes, I went to Princeton Seminary. I took speech 101. I won't tell you my grade. But the gifts are to be used in the power of the Holy Spirit. It depends upon Jesus Christ to glorify His name and to build up His body. Now let me just say a word structurally to complete my survey of the New Testament. toward the end of the New Testament period, these gifts became enshrined, you might say, or more organized into two offices. The elders, gift of the word, the deacons, the gift of service. And some of us need to go back to our churches and remind the elders and deacons what their job is. But the elders and the deacons' job is to stimulate and develop those spiritual gifts given to the whole body of Christ. And not to meet monthly and dispense a little benevolence money on the poor and the hungry and to decide whether to move the cross 6 inches above the banner in the front of the sanctuary on a given Sunday morning. I think you know what I'm talking about. Well, how do I know my spiritual gifts? First of all, by faith. Just simply accept what God says, that you've got them. Secondly, by study, by knowing the Word of God. And you go through Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, and you make your own list of gifts. And start praying about it, and thinking about it, and studying about it. And then ask God to show you what your gifts are. To just begin to unfold to you what your gifts are. And thirdly, whatever my numbering here is, be in a body of believers and become functional within that body, and your gifts will begin to be manifested. They are not going to be manifested by simply going into your closet and shutting the door, or going up on the mountain, or even serious Bible study. All of these help, but get into a body of believers and get functional. Test your gifts. Get feedback from the brothers and the sisters. That's the only way they'll ever be known. Men and women, I want to conclude with this. I've given you just kind of, you know, another one of them talks this morning. But I want to tell you that this is by far the most revolutionary truth that's happened in my Christian life in 19 years. And God, in His grace and mercy, revealed the reality of this to me and not the theology of this to me. I already had the theology. It happened about a year and a half ago when Lambert Dolphin came into my life. And Lambert is a physicist up in Palo Alto, and Lambert came down to Hollywood to spend a few days with us, and he walked into my life saying, "Don, I have the gift of evangelism." And he said, "What is your gift?" I said, "Well, I don't know, Lambert." And so we just started traveling around town for about 4 days. And Lambert kept telling me, "I have the gift of evangelism." And I began to see that gift operative in Lambert. And Lambert would walk into a fraternity at USC, and he loved it. "Wow, 50 pagans, hooray, here I go." And I'd sit out in the car and keep the engine running. Lambert describes himself as a spiritual marine. He wants to be first on the beach for Jesus. Well, I learned that my gift isn't evangelism. And I didn't have to say, "Oh God, why haven't you given me the gift of evangelism? Look at Lambert. He's so smart. And he's got all this physics and everything, you know, and he's so outgoing, and he goes around loving all those pagans and everything. And Lord, I just, you know, why haven't you given me the gift of evangelism? God, you really dealt me a dirty deal." No, I didn't have to do that at all. I just had to accept the fact that Lambert and I were in the body of Christ together. God had given him the gift of evangelism, and I could just praise the Lord. Thank God that God's given Lambert the gift of evangelism. A guy came kind of roaring into our lives a little over a year ago. His name is Vern Bullock. Vern has the gift of evangelism. The first month after he'd met the Lord, he'd led more people to the Lord than I've led the Lord in, you know, 20 years of dinking around. Do I have to be jealous of Vern? No, I have to praise God for Vern. All I have to do for myself is to find out where I fit in the body. And as Lambert and I talked, as I began to study the Scriptures, I realized that the Lord had given me the gift of pastor-teacher. You know why? One of the reasons why I really know that God's given me this gift and that Lambert has the gift of evangelism is that when Lambert is out evangelizing, Lambert is the freest, the happiest, and the most joyful. He doesn't say, I'm going to go preach the gospel to those guys. You know? No, he's just liberated. He's not doing something that he hates and despite you, doing something that fulfills him. He's exercising his spiritual gift. And I have to confess the same thing. When I'm teaching the Word of God, and when I'm sharing my life with another Christian, and seeking to build that person up in the faith, I'm the happiest that I ever am. That's liberating for me. That's freeing for me. That's exciting for me. I'm in my element. I'm operating in my spiritual gift. Men and women, we've got to get together. I'm not the church, you're not the church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We have been given spiritual gifts. We've got to get functional together. We can't allow those gifts to divide us. They must unite us. And together, we need each other. I need you. I need you desperately. You have the gift of evangelism. I need you to complement my gift of teaching. How can I teach people who haven't been evangelized? You have the gift of service. I need you to help me. I'm a terrible letter writer. I'm the biggest procrastinator in the world, and my administrative abilities lead my office looking like a giant bowl of spaghetti. Praise the Lord. The Lord sent Dennis Lampson to me, just a dear brother. Dennis comes in with clipboard, pencil, you know, looks around, zappo, everything's organized. I just stand there and shell-shocked. We are the body of Christ, and individually members one of another. Now listen, we're going to have some lug groups. We're going to get together in little groups, little bodies. And we're going to start sharing our lives with each other. And we're going to reach out to each other. And we're going to begin to learn to love each other and care for each other. And we're going to enter this week into a spiritual discovery. God is going to reveal many things to us. I'm praying that many of you will begin this week to discover your spiritual gifts. And discover where you belong, where you fit, where you are in the body of Christ. And I'm praying that you won't only discover your gifts, but that you'll begin to use them. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs desperately in this hour is maturity. Evangelism is no longer the issue. Edification is the issue. And the great goal that God has for us as we help and serve and minister and exhort and teach each other is that we will grow up into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And I long to see Jesus in us together. I long to see believers committed, growing, vibrant, connected, loving, serving. I want to see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, these are truths from your word, and only through the Holy Spirit can they be truth for our hearts and lives. And I just confess, Lord, complete dependence upon you. And I pray, God, that the truth that has been spoken this morning might be taken by the Spirit and applied. Lord, we need good theology, but we need a life lived out on good theology. And I pray, God, that you might take us into the truth and the experience and the meaning and the living out of what we have learned. And I pray that these LUD groups this morning might become little vehicles of experiencing the reality of Christ's body. or Jesus' sake. Amen.